Thank you. Yep, so my name's Andy, and a little bit more about me. I'm married to my wife, Melissa. She's awesome. She's a Gettysburg grad.
Woo!
Yes, yes. And actually, her mother is also a Gettysburg grad.
Woo!
And her
Woo!
Grandmother's a Gettysburg
oh
grad.
My gosh.
And I'm pretty sure that her great-grandfather, and then maybe her son, our son, might be, I think, class of 2038. So we'll see. I have a two-year-old son. And we have a dog. She's not going to be going to Gettysburg, but she's great. If there were a Gettysburg for dogs, then we'd probably send her there. So my wife and I, partly because we're involved in college ministry, we get invited to a ton of weddings, a ton of weddings. This last year, we were invited to 17. We were just at a wedding last week for some alumni from Shippensburg. We are going to a wedding this weekend to more alumni. We have a wedding in October for some friends in church, and a wedding with another Ship alumni in November. And then who knows what 2019 will bring. But I want you to think, just for a little bit, you don't have to shout out loud, but just think for a minute, what was the last wedding that you went to? And kind of put yourself there emotionally, the last wedding you went to. What was it like for you? You know, what kind of feelings were going through your mind, your heart there? There's probably a broad spectrum. For some of you, there was excitement. Maybe you were part of the wedding, and so you're just so excited for the couple. You know, they were your sister. You know, they were your best friend growing up or something. You're a family member. Maybe there was longing. You were like, oh, man, you know, this is what I hope to do one day, to be able to get married like my friends or family here. Maybe it was kind of on the opposite end of the spectrum. There was a great pain there. There was a loneliness. You know, all my other friends are dating and getting married. They all have significant others, and I do not. And am I, what's the phrase? Always a bridesmaid, never the bride. Is that going to be my reality? How many more years? You know, you're quoting Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Maybe you start to dream a bit. You look at some things that you like. You say, we're going to do that at my wedding. We're not going to do that. I like this part. That's disgusting. And like, that's just, you just have your opinions about things. A lot of strong emotions often come up when we're at weddings. So this text we're going to get into tonight, this is part of this larger series, God is Jesus, in the book of John. There are four historical documents that show Jesus' life, teaching, death, and resurrection. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the last of the four, written the latest, probably around 85 to 95 AD, written by John, who's one of the disciples of Jesus, a very close friend and confidant, and somebody who was really close and an eyewitness of Jesus' life, teaching, death, and resurrection. And so we went through John chapter 1 last week, and in that we learned that the Creator God of the universe, became the incarnate man Jesus in order to give us grace and truth. That was the main thing we looked at last week. And then this week, we see that that Creator God, who became an incarnate man Jesus, goes to a wedding. That's chapter 2. And I think the juxtaposition of those two is a little bit odd for me, a little bit funny, a little bit strange, that we have this in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God, in the beginning there was God, the Word, and the Word became flesh, and you know, there was Moses with the law, but with Jesus we get grace and truth, and there's this glory that's revealed there, and the light shines into the darkness, and it's like all these big epic, you know, imagery and epic things. And then chapter 2, and he goes to a wedding with five of his friends and his mom. Like, is this the same story? This is the Creator God, you know, who made everything, and then now he's going to a wedding. And so imagine if God attended the last wedding that you were at. Sitting there, you know, bride and groom and everything like that, and then just God strolls in. You know, what would God do at a wedding? What would God be feeling? What would God be thinking? How would God be interacting? Who would God talk to at the wedding? If there was a difficulty, you know, somebody needs, they spill water on their dress or something, what would God do as he saw that happening? How would God feel and what would be going on there? What we're looking at tonight in John 2 is God going to a wedding. And before we read it, I just want to make a brief aside, because in this chapter, Jesus makes a lot of alcohol at the wedding, which also is quite odd. But it's in the Bible, and so we're going to teach it tonight. And so I wanted to give just a very brief kind of 3-minute biblical theology of alcohol, because I recognize that on a college campus, there are many different opinions and many different perspectives and many different experiences and many different feelings that arise when I just say the word alcohol. And these are maybe the two sides of the spectrum. On one side, you hear alcohol, and perhaps some people are like, yes, that is the reason why I came to college. My favorite movie is Animal House. I love it. It's great. It's the social lubricant. It is fantastic. And so there's a great joy and delight with that word. For others, on the extreme opposite end, alcohol for you is something that is associated with maybe violence, associated with death maybe. Maybe drunk driving has affected your family and you've lost a loved one. Maybe you've seen the effects of alcohol in your life and the lives of others. And so when you hear alcohol, you think terrible, evil, wicked, horrible, and there's great, you know, anger and things that arise in you. That's the two ends of the spectrum, great joy and great anger on this one thing. And then every different perspective in the middle and mixed together. This is the broad diversity of how we engage this issue of alcohol. In the Bible, there's so much I can say, but I'm trying to condense it down to a few minutes. The Bible says that alcohol is one of the good gifts that God has made, similar to money or sex or academics or relationships. It's a good thing that God has made, a good gift. But like all good things that God has made, there are two different extremes that we can go into. We can take the good thing and we can elevate it above God, where it becomes kind of a substitute God. And we end up giving it worship and we give it a value and we begin to treasure it above even what we treasure God, which the scripture would call idolatry. Basically, it's a substitute God that we worship and give ourselves to, and we try to find life in that thing. Or we look at that good gift, money, sex, alcohol, academics, and we say, no, it's terrible. It's not a good gift. It's not even good. And then we can denigrate it and kind of put it down, you know, further down than even what it is. And we say it's a terrible thing. We demonize it. So either we can idolize it or we can demonize it. We can either ignore it or we can love it too much. The Bible says clearly that drunkenness is a sin, and Ephesians 5:18 calls us to be drunk only in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, not with government. Or sorry, not the government's the next point here. Don't get drunk in the government either. Please don't do that. Get drunk in the Holy Spirit, not the government. But no, not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. The government thing I was going to say is in Romans 13, in general, there's obviously some civil disobedience things in there, but in general, we should be obedient to the governing authorities. Drive the speed limit. Don't drink if you're not 21. Things like that. And so after you kind of set aside those caveats, how does a Christian approach the issue of alcohol? And there's a lot of different opinions among Christianity. Some Christians would say, if you are of legal drinking age, you're not doing it to drunkenness, then have fun. Drink, enjoy, you know, put up a poster of it, you know, whatever. And then other Christians would say, no, it'd be quite inappropriate to put up a poster of it. It'd be quite inappropriate to drink. You should not do such things. And there's even some spectrum there. We don't have time to go into all of those different things, but if you want to hear a bit of my opinion, you can talk to me afterwards. You can also check out Romans 14, which talks about debatable matters between Christians. Some Christians say yes, some Christians say no, and that's okay. The important thing is to make a decision that honors the Lord, and you're doing it in order to glorify the Lord. So you say, yes, I will drink to glorify the Lord, or no, I will not drink in order to glorify the Lord. We can talk more about it later, but I want to just give a quick aside. And now, with all that said, let us look at John chapter 2. It's printed in your bulletin. You can follow along with me, and then when we're done, I'll pray, and then we'll go to the flip side, and we'll go through this brief outline here. John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you have sustained this historical document about your life, your teaching, your miracles, sustained it through these last 2,000 years, and now we can read it, we can understand who you are. Lord, I pray that you would help us in our desire to do that. Help us to understand your character, help us understand your glory, that we too, like the disciples, would see the significance of this sign, this miracle. And Lord, help us also to respond the same way the disciples did, to put our faith in you, that we would see you as attractive and glorious and beautiful and your identity as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Lord, this is something that you must do in our hearts. I don't have any magical ability, and we just are in need of you to do it, Lord. So we ask for that. Help me, Lord, also to be clear in my teaching, that it would make sense. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So look at the wedding, the sign, and then the hour. First, the wedding. So let me set up a little bit of context historically. Jewish weddings lasted 7 days. Much more exciting than I think our kind of typical, at least Western American weddings, which lasts, you know, at most maybe 7 hours. And so it would be this setting of joy and celebration. Perhaps many, many more people than what we think of in kind of Western weddings would be invited, maybe the whole town. And so it's this joy, this celebration for the whole week, and this time to be able to just celebrate with food and wine and fellowship and family and just this great celebration. But then we have in verse 3 kind of the record scratch. The wine runs out. You think of maybe in our modern wedding context, maybe there's only like one small cake, and so only 5 people are able to eat cake, and the rest of the 200 guests don't get any, or any other, you know, type of misplanning in the people management, how much stuff you have. This big social faux pas of running out of wine. Now, in this context, we can assume that this would be a big, not only social faux pas, but a shameful thing that the couple is experiencing, that they are lacking in their hospitality to their friends, their family, to the people there at the wedding, that they have not planned well, they have not provided one of the principal parts that is a part of the celebration, to drink wine together. In the scripture, it says that God has given wine to gladden men's hearts. And so wine is this sign throughout the scriptures of joy and gladness and God's blessing. And so to run out of wine at your wedding is like, oh, you've kind of run out of gladness. You kind of run out of blessing. You've kind of run out of God's smile, God's smile upon this wedding here. And so perhaps they would even bear this shame for the coming years. Now, we can ask some questions that we don't have explicit answers to in the passage, but perhaps, why did this couple run out of wine? Maybe they were economically disadvantaged. They had given all they could to purchase as much wine as possible, but the guests were drinking it at a higher rate than they had bought it, and so they run out of wine prematurely. Maybe they were poor in the sense that they were not able to afford as much as they really wanted to. How does God respond to all this? This social faux pas, you know, this shameful risk to the couple. Well, the answer in brief, which we're going to examine a few different ways, is he rescues them by making gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons of wine. If you do the math on it, 6 stone water jars, 20 or 30 gallons, at minimum we're talking 120 gallons of wine. I did a little bit of the math on it. 120 gallons is 465,000 milliliters. And the average bottle of wine is 750 milliliters, so you do the math on that. I believe it's around 605 bottles of wine. And so if a good bottle of wine is like $50, I can't do the math very well, but it's several thousands of dollars of really, really good wine that he's provided for this thing to keep going on. And my guess is perhaps that it was so much, like such an abundant, crazy amount, that maybe they even had like little small jars. People were like, hey, here's some, you know, for the road, and like take that home with you for the next week or something. Because I don't know how you would drink that much wine. I mean, maybe it's a big town or something. I don't know. But before we examine more about this miraculous sign, I want to dwell just in brief on the fact that it's God going to a wedding. God going to a wedding. If you look at the whole of Scripture, Old and New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, this actually doesn't seem all that out of character. In Genesis chapter 2, the second chapter of the whole Bible, God officiates the first wedding between Adam and Eve. brings the two together. The first man, the first woman, and brings them together. And Adam actually erupts in poetry. Alas, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And they were naked, but without any shame. And then it concludes, it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Talking about marriage. That you leave your family and you form a new family. And so right in Genesis chapter 2, God is officiating the first wedding. And in some of the last chapters, in Revelation, you have God officiating this wedding, this epic sort of cosmic wedding between the bride of the Lamb, the new Jerusalem coming down to heaven, with then Christ. And so the Lamb, Christ, is married to his people, the church. And it talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's sort of the picture of heaven. Heaven is the wedding feast, the wedding celebration between God and his people. You also have those metaphors all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament in two ways. In the Old Testament, God is always talking about his people being like his bride, his wife. And so you have these metaphors like in Ezekiel talking about how whenever his wife, the Israelite people, are worshiping other gods, it's like spiritual adultery. And in the book of Hosea, God actually says, Hosea, for a living parable, I want you to marry a whore, marry a prostitute, in order for Israel to kind of get a picture of what it's like that they are being a whore, being a prostitute with me. I'm married to them, and yet they're sleeping with all these their other gods. They're worshiping all these other gods. And so marriage is this picture in the Old Testament of this covenant faithfulness between God and his people. In the New Testament, same exact thing between Christ and the church. In Ephesians 5, it talks about how Christ and the church is kind of what marriage is based off of. That in a marriage, there is this living parable of what Christ and the church, that relationship there, of that covenant faithfulness, and how Christ sacrificed his life in order to save and rescue and provide for his bride, the church. Then Jesus, in later parables, likens the kingdom of God to a wedding feast in Matthew 22 and Luke 14. So, God going to wedding, it actually makes sense. Weddings are a thing that God loves. Marriage is his idea, and so here we have, very, very fascinatingly, that Jesus, in his first miracle, attending a wedding and helping the wedding keep going. So let's look at number two there, the sign. Verse 11, it says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So I want to look at three different things here, the priority of the miracle, the significance of the miracle, and the result of it. This miraculous sign, Jesus rescues this young couple from social shame and gives them honor. So we'll examine it more closely. First, the priority. This is Jesus' first miracle. It says that right there in verse 11, the first of his signs. In the book of John, in the first half before chapter 12, which is kind of the hinge point of the two halves of John, in the first 12 chapters, you have seven great signs that Jesus does. And each of these signs are pointing to his identity as the Messiah. And this one here is his first one. Think of it as his first album, his first project, his first piece of art. He had waited around 30 years, we would presume, not doing any miracles. This is his first one, his first debut on the scene. And so it's not just a miracle, but a sign. That's actually the word it uses in verse 11. It doesn't say this is a miracle, although that's what we would call it sort of in English. We say it's a violation of natural law. It is a miracle. You can't take water and make it wine in a split second. It doesn't work like that. Wine takes years and years, particularly, you know, good wine, maybe decades of aging. It requires fermentation. The yeast has to eat the sugars and the grapes, creates alcohol, carbon dioxide. This process takes time, and it's real natural law processes that we've studied, and we can even take a class on it. But in order to have water become wine and 120 gallons of it, that requires a violation of the laws of physics, or the laws of fermentation and whatnot. And so this is a messianic sign, not just a miracle. And in a messianic sign, it is a pointer, it is a parable, it's trying to communicate something about the identity of Jesus. A reasoned argument, a piece of evidence, all of it pointing to his identity as a Messiah, as the anointed one, as the Christ. By the way, those words mean the same thing. Christ, anointed one, Messiah, they're all the same word. Christ is the Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Anointed one is how I would say it in English. All the same word. So that's the priority. Number two is the significance. We'll spend a little bit more time on this one. In verse 11, it says that this is the first of his signs. He did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. So what is going on there? Manifested his glory. You know, glory is this weight, this amazingness, you know, brightness, like beauty, majesty. What is it about this miracle that displays Jesus' glory? So I think first, remember that in the Bible, Jesus' miracles are very different than the magic that we're kind of familiar with, like in Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings, something like that. He doesn't do these miracles just to show off his power or for his own convenience. He's very carefully selecting the type of sign he's doing in order to communicate that he is the Messiah. And so how does that work? This miracle particularly shows Jesus' unique glory because in the Old Testament narrative and in some of the prophets, there was this sign that keeps on popping up, and I'll give you a few references here, of that abundance of wine is a sign of the coming messianic age. When the Messiah comes, he will be accompanied by an abundance of wine. It's just one out of many different signs. And so this sign would be pointing to the fulfillment of the messianic age. It would be a pointer for a Jewish audience of saying, whoa, the Messiah must be here. We're seeing all this abundant wine. This would be a sign of the Messiah being here. So we have this in Amos 9, in Jeremiah 31, in Joel 2, and particularly in Isaiah 25, which I'll read for you right now. Isaiah 25, 6, 7, and 8. It says, and Isaiah is written about 700 years before Jesus comes on the scene. Isaiah says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that's cast over all peoples, the veil that's spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So see, there's all these epic, mega promises that are kind of in this passage. So when you see the feast that the Lord is preparing of well-aged wine, that's when death is going to stop. Okay, so this is really good news. Like, the messianic age is here. This is what we've been waiting for. So that's one of the key things that this miracle is showing. Additionally, and this is kind of maybe an obvious one, the miracle shows Jesus' unspeakable power and command and control over the creation and over the created order. That he can say, water, now you're wine, done. Like, oh my goodness, you know, none of us have that power. If we did, we'd be millionaires. Could be like, hey, I now have a beverage company. It's like, well, where are your factories? Just, you know, in my basement, like, now it's beer. Great, you know, ship it out. Oh, now it's wine, ship it out. Oh, now it's gold, hey, ship that out. Like, you know, we just would use it selfishly. Jesus uses it in order to show his glory and to help out this couple, which we'll talk about in a little bit more. So the sign shows Jesus' glory both as creator and as Messiah. What is the result then? The result of this miracle? The last part of the verse there, verse 11, his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. So Jesus had recruited a few disciples in the previous chapter 1 near the end. First is John and Andrew as the first two. Then Peter, who you're probably familiar with if you've grown up in church and stuff. You know, Peter is one of like the key apostles and disciples. Then Philip and Nathanael. Nathanael perhaps also is named Bartholomew. Some people have two names in the Bible, like Simon is also called Peter. This sign that they witnessed jumpstarts their faith in Jesus. That's probably one of the key effects and results of this miracle, that these first five disciples are like, yep, I believe that he's the Christ. I'm in with this guy. I want to keep following him. I want to keep, you know, learning from him, and I want to be his disciple. I want to pattern my life after him. He will be my rabbi. I will be his disciple, and I'm going to roll with him. Another big result, which we're going to just returning to again, is that this couple receives honor instead of shame. That's one of the most significant parts in the story. I think kind of the key plot device of like, oh, rising conflict is with this couple. They're going to be shamed by this, and then Jesus comes in and rescues them from it. And actually gives them honor instead. So how, though, does Jesus rescue them from the shame? I want to draw our attention to something. It's a very small detail, but I think it's significant. In verse 6, it says, these six stone water jars were there for the Jewish rites of purification. That's what these stone water jars are for. And so purification would be for if you were unclean. Perhaps if you were ashamed. And so you would wash with the ritual purification in order to cleanse yourself of the uncleanness, cleanse yourself of the shame, in order to be clean again. And so if Jesus was a stuffy religious person, you would expect him perhaps to say, oh, this couple is about to be shamed. Well, let's fill up those Jewish rites of purification jars and make sure they're ready for whenever this couple feels shame, because then we can douse them with the holy water in order to take away their shame. But no, instead, Jesus, in this very earthy, practical way, is saying, yeah, they're typically for the Jewish rites of purification, but right now we're going to actually have to change that into wine instead of water in order to be able to rescue these people from their shame here. And so Jesus, I think this is a very different picture. And I wouldn't be like comfortable saying these things about Jesus unless it was so clear in the text. But Jesus is willing to set aside the religious ritual in order to practically help this couple with cleansing of them of their shame by making a lot of wine. And he does it in the religious vessel. Like in the religious, you know, thing. That's like maybe nowadays the shock of it might be that you walk into a Baptist church and in the baptismal you would fill up with water and then change it into beer in order to like help a party be able to keep going. Like that sounds so sacrilegious. And I wouldn't say it unless it was right here in the text. That's what Jesus does. And he makes 120 gallons of wine. So I think the lesson to draw from that is that Jesus, God himself can erase their shame better than ceremonial religious washing. I think it's a significant point. Jesus himself is superior to religious rituals. He's more powerful and more effective at cleansing shame, and I think way more attractive and glorious. I think this is actually another one of the reasons why the disciples put their faith in him, because they see, they have kind of this private viewing of Jesus humbly helping this young couple to be rescued from their shame. They see his grace, his kindness. They see that he's not this religiously stuffy person, but he serves and helps and loves and uses his power in order to serve and love other people. Not for himself and his own glory in that sense, although he does receive glory from it and displays his glory, but he does it in order to serve and love other people. I think Jesus was likable. And the disciples see this and they're like, yeah, I like him. I want to hang out with him. This is a great guy. Great guy to have at parties too. Great guy. People enjoyed him. So that's the result. Then finally, let's end on the hour. Verse 4. You may have noticed this. You might have been confused by it. So we're going to spend the rest of our time trying to unpack this strange interaction here. His mom, in verse 3, says they don't have any wine. And Jesus says, woman, and just real quick clarification there. I think in our culture, if you say to somebody, woman, it might not seem the most respectful. I think Jesus here is being respectful. Again, I think a woman is made in the image of God, so when God calls someone woman, it's not a dig at all. Like, woman, it's not like that. It's like, woman, like, daughter of Eve, you know, woman who is made in the image of God, woman who I love, saying, woman, what does this have to do with me? Kind of a strange way to respond. They don't have any wine. Okay. All right. Thank you for letting me know. Why are you telling me this? But here's his reasoning. My hour has not yet come. What does that mean? My hour has not yet come. And then apparently his mom is undaunted by that strange response, and she just says, do whatever he tells you. He'll tell you what to do, and you just do whatever he says. Very cryptic and strange saying of this hour. Let me give you the answer. If you look at the rest of the book of John, the hour of Jesus is mentioned a number of different places. John 7:30, John 8:20, John 12:23, John 12:27, John 13:1, John 17:1. It is a key theme in the Gospel of John. Either John references it or Jesus explicitly speaks of it. This is one of the first times. There's many more. And printed in your bulletin is one of the key passages where Jesus says this, and I think it helps to explain what is the hour. John 12:20 through 28. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Real quick, Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, don't really get along very well. There's a lot of racism, a lot of animosity between these two groups. The Romans and the Gentiles, they were very oppressive towards the Jews. The Jews were really angry at them for that oppression. There's lots of bad blood between the two. So these Greeks came to Philip, who's from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Jesus is Jewish, Philip is Jewish, everybody in kind of the first... all the disciples are Jewish, and so some Greeks are saying, we want in on Jesus. And so it would have been easy for them to be like, no, he's a Jewish Messiah, not the Greek Messiah. Find your own Messiah, you know? We have one, you get your own. But the Greeks are wishing to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew, Philip went and told Jesus. How's Jesus going to respond? Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Strange response, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls on the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So what is Jesus' hour? We see here, particularly in verse 24, he talks about a grain of wheat falling to the earth and dying and then bearing much fruit. And if we see later on, particularly in chapter 13 and chapter 17, the hour that Jesus is referring to is his death on the cross. That's his hour. That's his hour. That's why he came. It says there in verse 27, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. And so he came to die. He knew it. He knew that that was his purpose and his hour and the whole purpose of why he came. And that's why in John chapter 2, he does this sign in secret. It's not out in public because he knows that the more he does these signs, the more, you know, kind of publicity he's getting and the more conflict he's having with some of the religious rulers. And so actually it's whenever he does the sign of raising Lazarus, his friend, from the dead, all the religious leaders see that, they hear about it. And so that from that point on, they begin to plot to kill Jesus and also plot to kill Lazarus, which is kind of hilarious because Lazarus already died and Jesus brought him back to life. And so the religious leaders want to kill Jesus and the guy he brought back to life, which is like really a bad move, right? You're trying to kill a guy who already died. That's not very kind. And also, if you're trying to kill a guy who brought a guy back to life, like, again, not very well thought out. If he has power over death and life, anyway. And it doesn't end up working because he comes back to life. Spoiler alert. So we have this sign that the messianic age has come, the abundance of wine, and yet Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. So the messianic age is not completely here yet. So this already, but not yet. The messianic age is here, but my hour has not yet come. Why does he mention his hour at the wedding, though? Why does he mention his hour here in response to his mom? Why does he talk about his own death when he's at a wedding? So to put it in a different way, his mom comes, say, hey, they don't have any wine. And he says, why are you talking about this? It's not my time to die yet. Strange. You know, wine, death. Normally we don't equate the two. I got this insight from, I think it was Tim Keller, as he was preaching on this. It's a really interesting insight. And Tim Keller was saying, when you're at a wedding, often, particularly if you're like a single person, you perhaps are thinking maybe you'll get married in the future. Sometimes when you're at a wedding, you think of your own wedding. And so perhaps Jesus is sitting there, he's looking at you know, the couple, and he's looking at the wedding festivities, and he's thinking, for my wedding, when I'm married to the church, to these people that I'm going to rescue, what will be required for me to have that wedding? Well, I will need to die. I mean, that's the whole purpose of why I came. I'm going to die on the cross in order to shed my blood instead of the blood of my people so that they can be forgiven, reconciled, and so that we can be married. In order for the wedding feast to happen, it will be my blood that has to be spilled out. And so when he hears about wine, maybe, and you know, the red liquid, right, that is necessary for the party to keep going, maybe he thinks to himself, my wine, my blood must be spilled out in order for me to have my wedding feast. So it's not just wine and money that will cost Jesus when he has his wedding, but his own life. And in fact, in the Last Supper, whenever Jesus picks up the wine glass and says, this is the new covenant, this wine represents my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. You know, this communion that if you're a churchgoer, you don't have to be, but if you go to church, that's something that you're very familiar with, those words of communion. So this is the gospel, this is the good news of why Jesus came and what he offers us. That we are created by God to be in relationship with him. We've rebelled against that good God, our creator, and cut ourselves off from him. Our rebellion against the king means that we deserve death. But Jesus, this very, very good news, Jesus offers to die in our place instead of us to reconcile us back to God. And if we believe in him, we not only receive forgiveness, we actually receive a will you marry me? We receive an offer, an invitation for to be in covenant relationship with God himself. That's crazy. Again, I wouldn't even feel comfortable saying that unless it was so clear in the scripture what God has communicated. That God wants to marry you. This is wild. The good news is that Christ's bride is the church, heaven is the wedding feast, and that God gives us this offer. Do you want a never-failing, always-loving relationship with the God who created you? That is possible through Jesus' death. That is the offer that he gives to you. It's quite amazing. In closing, I want to give you just one very vivid living parable kind of within this chapter here of what that looks like. And for us personally, that shame and honor switch. And this is actually Jordan Eyster's insight. So I could give you this illustration and say that I thought of it, but then I would be like the bridegroom that I'm getting that honor. But actually, it's Jordan who gets the honor of having this insight. Does that make sense, that John 2? Anyway, you'll get it in a second. We have this reversal of shame and honor between the wedding couple and Jesus. Again, they would perhaps have super shame for years for running out of wine at their own wedding. Oh, look, there's Simon and Mary. They ran out of wine at their own wedding. You know, they're so stingy, or they're so poor. You know, who knows how they would have been shamed by people. People can be very cruel. And so Jesus rescues them by making 120 gallons of the best wine, and then they get the honor instead. Notice carefully in verse 9 and 10, the master of the feast tastes the water to become wine. At the end of verse 9, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, the poor wine, but you, the bridegroom, have kept the good wine until now. Is that true? No. The bridegroom didn't keep the good wine until now. The bridegroom ran out of wine. The bridegroom should have received shame. The master priest being like, you idiot, you didn't get enough wine. But instead, the master priest is like, dude, I've never seen this before. Normally people have like crappy wine at the beginning, or good wine at the beginning and then crappy wine at the end. You had like, you know, kind of okay at the wine at the beginning, but this wine that we just drank, man, you've saved the best for last. You know, you're amazing. You know, where'd you get all this good wine? And so he attributes to the bridegroom, not to Jesus, the honor of that. And imagine the honor that couple would have for the coming years in that town. Oh, there's Simon and Mary, so generous. You know how much wine they had at their wedding? We took some home in a jar, you know? Like, they were so generous. And, man, it was the best wine. It was such a great, great celebration. How generous they are. What a great couple they are. You know, I just love their wedding. You know, people talking about it for years and years. And so Jesus transfers his honor to them, removes their risk of shame. Jesus should get the honor for the best wine, but he gives it to the bridegroom instead. This is a picture, a parable, of what Jesus does for us in the gospel. We should be shamed for our sin. But instead, our shame goes to Jesus. He's the one that dies naked on the cross, experiencing shame, experiencing the wrath of God. And then the honor that he should get for being glorious, for being the Son of God, for being perfect, for being loving and compassionate and kind and gracious and obedient to the Lord and righteous in every way, all of that gets given to us, that we get his honor. And so that is Jesus' offer for you. Give him your shame, he'll take it, and then he will give you his honor. That's the amazing good news, what Jesus offers you. How will you respond? How do you feel about that? You know, what are the next steps? Will you receive that offer that Jesus gives? Let's pray. Jesus, we stand in awe of your graciousness to us. Thank you, Lord, for what you have offered us. Thank you, Lord, that in the midst of our shame, you take it and you give us the honor that we don't deserve, we haven't earned, and you give it to us freely. Thank you, Jesus. Help us to understand these things. And as we end our time with some songs, Lord, may our songs, may our singing, may our hearts just be overjoyed, and that we would respond with louder singing and more happy singing, giving you the praise and the glory and the honor that you deserve. For how you have rescued us from shame and loved us so well. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.